welcome again to From the Frontline. This is Daniel in the studio with Hunter. Welcome, Hunter.
Good to be here, Daniel.
So we are picking up on our discussion on ministering into Islamic areas and to Muslims. How can we love Muslim neighbors well? How can we minister into some of those areas? And last time we were considering something known as the insider movement and the way that there's been a lot of syncretization with Christianity and Islam, sort of under the umbrella of so-called Christianity, but really under all the form of Islam, and some of the dangers with that as far as many movements of missions going around the world into Islamic areas that are seeking to maintain as much of Islam as possible with the assumption that it is primarily a cultural thing and not a religious or a doctrinal thing. So we want to flesh that out a little bit more today as far as what are some of the things that we can see as someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ as a Muslim. Now, some people would call that a messianic Muslim, which is something of a misnomer. But say that Muslim comes to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. What are some things that they can expect in coming to Christ that we see from Christ, from Scripture, as far as just things that they would face in making that sort of a transition?
I think the most obvious thing when a Muslim comes to faith in Christ is Paul says to Timothy that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So, and even what Jesus tells his followers, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So there's a suffering that must be endured, entering into the suffering of Christ as someone comes to faith in Christ. And in the West, we don't have really that much pushback when we come to faith. I mean, we might have our family think we're kind of strange or weird, or, oh, what's wrong with this guy? Now he's become a believer. Oh, and so they might kind of look down on you, but it's not as if you're going to be totally cut off from your family, cut off from your culture, cut off from any financial help from your whole community. It's not as if you're completely being ostracized and cast out, where as a Muslim coming to faith, in many ways, that is exactly what happens at the very least. And at the very worst, there might be, well, this person has left the faith, Islam, and they brought shame upon our family. They brought shame upon our religion. And so the way to restore shame, their honor, is to kill that person, an honor killing. You kill the person in order to restore honor. And sometimes that's done by secretly poisoning a family member who's embraced the gospel or other things. And so there is a real understanding that we need to have in our discipleship that as people come to faith, there will be suffering to be endured.
Now, many who are counseling people coming to faith in Christ from Muslim backgrounds would take something like that and say, well, if we don't have to seek opposition, if we don't have to stir the waters and raise up things that we are going to be persecuted for, let's rather do it as gently, as graciously, as peaceably as possible. So keeping the form of the culture, keeping the form of even some religious practices, but just doing that in the name of Christ. Is that a helpful way to go with someone coming to Christ as far as their trust in Jesus, but maintaining all of their old religious forms, or at least their old cultural customs in that area?
Well, I think we have to make a distinction between cultural customs and the religious or idolatrous or sinful customs. And so the sinful and idolatrous customs, there should be a break with those. But to maintain some of the cultural forms, I think, is permissible and okay. But to say someone can be a Muslim follower of Jesus, that they still go to the mosque, they still say the five daily prayers, and they basically do everything that a Muslim would identify themselves as a Muslim follower of Jesus, I think that's very dangerous, because then that person's not really a Muslim and they're not really a Christian. They're somewhere in the middle. Maybe that person's on a journey to Christ or a journey to faith, and that's okay if a person's there on their journey. But as a discipler, as someone coming to share the gospel, you don't want them to stay there. You want them to be called out of Islam, to faithfully come as a follower of Christ, who still is culturally part of that culture but isn't identifying with the idolatrous religious forms.
So there's a recognition of opposition in coming to Christ, and that's from any worldview, but especially some like Islam, and one could also say whether Hinduism or Mormonism or, you know, even some of the cults, similar dynamic. but then also looking at not just maintaining the culture, but a need to serve Christ in all aspects of one's life, and enduring the opposition that comes against us. How can we think about that in a way, though? Because we could build walls and sort of, you know, put up all kinds of hedges and think, okay, then I'm coming to Jesus Christ as a Muslim, and I'm cutting off everyone. I'm putting up boundaries. And how do we balance that with seeking to still minister into those same contexts? Wanting to stand firm in Christ, but also seeing a mission field and not wanting to purposefully cut off all ties with family, with friends, community, and that.
Yeah, I think, just a historical example, early on in, right around the time Muhammad was born and he started his whole religion and campaign and everything, there was an early Christian believer, very well known in Eastern Orthodoxy, St. John of Damascus. And he was actually one of the first people historically to respond to Islam. And really the way he addressed it and confronted it was very much just building a wall, like, let's protect the church, let's protect the gospel from this false religion. And so he very much just sort of slandered and shamed anything Islamic. And he addressed some of the arguments, but it was in a very sort of derogatory manner. So he's building a wall, like, keep out, this is heresy, keep away from this. So building this big wall, hey, let's distance ourselves. But then soon after that, historically, sort of his spiritual disciple or descendant, if you will, Theodore Aboukura, he had a different approach. He was in the 800s, and he was actually going in and having debates using the Quran to sort of build a bridge, but also confront people with the gospel. So here's more building a bridge. Hey, let's talk about some of our similarities. And look, the Quran actually points to Jesus as the Word of God. So you should actually embrace Jesus, the Word of God, and come in submission to him. So there's both those people. You see, one is building a wall to sort of keep out false teaching. The other is building a bridge. And we don't want to go too far one way or too far the other way. If we're just building bridges, then you don't have any safeguards around your property. I mean, imagine you have a house, but every entrance in your house is just an open door, an open window. Hey, guys, come on in. Soon you're going to have robbers in your house just sleeping in your bed and stealing your stuff and taking your car out for a joyride. I mean, you don't want to just open up your house. Oh, yeah, just let everyone in. No, there needs to be some safeguards around the property. So I think a helpful sort of picture is to think of sort of a castle with its fortified walls, but also a drawbridge that can be let down and extend an invitation for people to come in. Well, it still can be drawn up at times and protect your community, protect the gospel, and still have a heart of love and compassion to reach out to those who are perishing. So there's a place for walls. Walls protect the faith. They protect the doctrine that can't be compromised. We can't compromise on Jesus being the Son of God. We can't compromise on Jesus dying an atoning death for our sins. We can't compromise on the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, but what about in areas of dress? What about in areas of fasting? What about in areas of what we eat? Well, okay, those are things we can talk about. Those are discussions. We can let down the drawbridge and say, hey, we're going to dress like a Muslim. We're going to speak the language of the Muslims. We're going to understand some of the religious terms of the Muslims as we're explaining the gospel. We'll even use some Quranic verses and understanding from the Quran and Hadith as we're explaining the gospel so that it makes sense to our Muslim friends. Mm-hmm. But you're not going to say, oh, yeah, and Jesus was just a prophet. No, at that point, you're actually compromising that safeguard, those walls that protect the gospel and the doctrine of the faith.
Let's take a look then at some of those areas, because the question comes, well, how do we build bridges without leaning one way or the other, without pulling up the drawbridge altogether so that we just keep everyone out, or just keeping everything open so that there's, you know, free rein either direction, and we end up coming under effectively a different form of Islam. Mm. How do we build those bridges? Let's take something like language. How could we think through language? Is it worth learning a language, maintaining that language, say with Arabic, to continue speaking in one's language, or must one separate from that in order to read the King James or to come to a different language altogether in Christianity?
No, I think God's desire is that people come to believe in him in their culture, and they don't have to leave their culture and their language and everything like that. No, they should be able to continue reading and worshiping God in their own language, using their native tongue. So if their native tongue is Arabic or Urdu or Farsi, they should be able to continue worshiping God in that language. They shouldn't have to read the King James. I mean, that's the first sort of most basic step of contextualization. Okay, now we're using their language, their heart language, what language they think in. That's the first step. But then we need to go beyond just that and say, okay, but what else? And I think just looking at the life of Hudson Taylor, when he first went into China doing ministry, he was dressed in the traditional sort of missionary dress. I think it was in like black attire and button up and sort of very, very smartly dressed as we would be in the West. And the Chinese called him the Black Devil because he wasn't dressed in a way that the people understood. The natives there, they just didn't understand this crazy foreigner dressed in this weird black costume, if you will. And so the first thing he changed was what he was dressed in. He started dressing like a traditional Chinese person, and he had a braid at the back of his head, and he shaved the front of his head just so he looked more the part of sort of the Chinese. And so it was one less sort of boundary for someone to overcome to just listen to the gospel. And so Taylor, he expressed sort of this verse that Paul talks about in Corinthians. He said, "Let us in everything not sinful become like the Chinese, that by all means we may save some." And so he was willing to say, as long as anything I'm doing is not sinful or contrary to the gospel, I want to become like the Chinese. Mm-hmm. So that we may save some. And I think that's where the real discussion is. What can we do to become like our Muslim friends? But not, I guess we shouldn't even use the term Muslim, like our Pakistani friends, like our Afghani friends, like our Saudi Arabian friends. We shouldn't be thinking in terms of contextualizing to Islam. We should be thinking in terms of contextualizing to different specific cultures and people groups. How do we in every way become like an Afghani, but not sinfully, that by all means we may save some?
What about something like dress, where you have some cultures that within that are almost entirely Islamic areas, the dress is a very distinctive one, say like in Saudi Arabia. Mm. How could we reconcile with something like that? Whether is that Islamic per se, or is that a culture? Is that contrary to scripture?
Yeah, I think you'd have to understand something of the dress. What is the dress used for? Maybe there are certain hats or other parts of their dress or garb that mean something specific to Islam. And so if there was something that you're wearing that actually says, oh no, I've been on Hajj or something like that, you may want to distance yourself from that kind of dress. But to have a long traditional Saudi garb doesn't necessarily, there's nothing wrong or sinful with that. Just in the same way to say, I'm not going to eat pork, and I'm not going to drink alcohol just so that I can reach Muslims more effectively. Mm. There's obviously nothing sinful with not eating pork. But something may be annoying. Oh, I love eating bacon. Oh, I can't eat bacon with my eggs in the morning. No, I have to eat bacon, and bacon tastes like cardboard. As long as it's not something sinful, then we can use that as a means to just reach out with the gospel to our Muslim friends.
It certainly brings to mind the passage that Paul writes, that everything is lawful, but not everything is helpful. Mm. We are not bound by the law. That is, we're not bound by the customs that we find in the ceremonial sacrifices and rituals. But not everything is helpful. If we say, well, I'm free of this, so I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to eat as much bacon as I want in the presence of my friends and, you know, from Pakistan and Saudi. That may not be a very good ministry opportunity. Mm. You can, yes. Are we polluted? Is our
defiled
faith,
somehow,
you know, yeah. Is that taken away? No. But we lose that opportunity to minister to those people.
Mm. I think a very practical example of just that is even if you've cooked things in your pots and pans at home with haram food, so bacon or pork, and then you have some of your Muslim friends over, just the fact that your utensils have been used with bacon or pork or unclean things, that makes it so that you can't provide hospitality to your Muslim friends. So you'd have to buy a whole new set of pots and pans and everything just to provide hospitality. So just in that way, I mean, it makes it very impractical if you're going to say, hey, I'd like to have you over to my house. Well, now, how are you going to actually welcome them in. How are you going to make a meal for them? Well, you can't use your pots and pans, so they're going to have to bring food over. I mean, it's very awkward. So it's, you just have to, I think, understanding those cultural sort of barriers or hurdles.
And maybe we could also look at something like the festivals, because we have the, there's the food that's involved, and that's a, you know, very much a cultural thing, and some of that is tied to religion, but isn't an inherent, you know, whether one eats this or not is not an inherently right or wrong thing. Though there's a lot of discussion even in 1 Corinthians about what's eaten for the sake of sacrifice or for the sake of an offering, and how we can actually do more harm than good if we partake in those meals where everyone knows, that person knows that this is for the sacrifice, this offering, this festival. Maybe you could comment just on some of the festivals. Like a popular one is that of Ramadan. Well, we're going to fast along with our Muslim neighbors so that we can sort of have an empathy with them. We can have, you know, that camaraderie in joining them through that. How might one respond to something like these festivals?
I think it depends on the context and understanding of the people you're ministering to. I think it's not inherently sinful to fast during Ramadan, but you're doing it for a different purpose. And that has to be very clear with the Christian community you're with. It has to be very clear, okay, we're fasting now to pray for our Muslim friends and family who don't know Christ. And so if there's an understanding and a teaching, and what does biblical fasting look like? Well, do you just sort of indulge yourself in the evening then and just get really full and actually you end up gaining weight? No. Biblical fasting, you should really be, you're setting yourself aside to have a deeper longing and hunger for the things of God. Say, God, I hunger for you. I thirst for you more than this food. I need to be sustained by your word more than by mere food. And I'm imploring you to save my friends by fasting, and I'm setting myself apart, saying, this is how desperately I want you to intervene and act here. Please, God, save the lost. So I think as long as there's proper discipleship happening as you're fasting, I think that's okay. But if you're just in the Muslim community and you're fasting alongside them, you're doing everything they're doing, you're never having a conversation, hey, what does it mean to fast as a Christian? Why are you fasting with us now? Then you're maybe just sort of opening yourself up to being misunderstood or even possibly deceiving your Muslim friends. And so there just needs to be open and clear communication, I think, as you're participating in those things. But you just have to really disciple your people through that. If they are going to fast alongside of others in Ramadan, it has to be, there needs to still be a distinction between Islamic fasting and Christian fasting, and why you're fasting and why they're fasting. We aren't celebrating God sending down the Quran. We believe the Quran is a false document. It's a false doctrine. It's not of God. It actually is taking people away from God. It's actually keeping people enslaved to sin, blinding the eyes of the unbelieving. So why would we celebrate that? Of course we're not celebrating that.
Yeah, and it comes really more generally to seeing where we fit culture in comparison to the Word of God. Do we see that we want to minister the Word of God, but we're going to put that under the feet of culture in order to contextualize the Word of God, so-called. And culture really is seen synonymously as Islam. And so by that, we're saying, well, if the Word of God, we're going to minister, but only so much as it confines to this culture, and that culture being Islam, because that's often, especially within the insider movement, where that comparison that's made is that Islam is primarily a culture and not primarily doctrine. It's not primarily a religion. Rather than the Word of God ought to transform and change culture. Because the insider movement is focused on seeking first, and maybe I could sort of, in something of a crude sense, it's seeking first, not the kingdom of God, but seeking first the culture that we're bringing the Word of God into, and so the Word of God is then subservient to that culture, whatever it may be, or the, quote, culture of Islam, rather than God's Word changing culture and transforming culture. Do you see ways that the Word of God would be influencing cultures that you've been in touch with, whether, you know, Pakistani or Saudi, or that you've gotten to hear of, cultures that are in contradiction with the Word of God in certain areas? How might that work for God's Word transforming rather than coming underneath and just living whatever that culture is doing.
Hmm. Well, I've heard of someone who had a church, I think it was in England, and I don't know what people group they were working with, but they were saying there are many converts or people who came to Christ from this Muslim background. And they're saying the church, when you went into the church, it looked very different than a Western church. You take off your shoes at the door. The men and the women would actually sit separately, and everyone would sit on the ground. Even the person teaching the Bible was sitting on the ground with the Bible open, but they were faithfully preaching the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so there was this very different look and feel to the culture of that church than going to a Western church. So that would be, okay, so the culture is, we're using cultural forms, but we're still faithfully preaching and proclaiming the Word of God to these people. And so as long as you're lifting up the name of Christ, lifting up the gospel, I think that's where your safeguard is. But even the complexity comes in because even in the insider movement, many people think and truly believe that, no, we're not seeking to put the Bible in subservient to the culture. We're actually just trying to reach our friends, and we want them to faithfully believe in Christ as the eternal Son of God and the Trinity and the inerrancy of Scripture. But rather, we're going to sort of impact the culture from the inside. We're going to redeem the Muslim culture. We're going to redeem the mosque. We're going to redeem the five daily prayers. We're going to redeem the fast of Ramadan. So it's this redemption from the inside. So you have a converted person now who's a believer of Christ. They used to be a Muslim. Well, now they're still in the community. And now how does that person sort of use all those forms to start redeeming them? Well, no. Now when I read the Quran, I only read the sections that point to Christ and that are in that agree with the scriptures. When I say the Shahada, maybe I won't say the part that Muhammad is the last prophet of God. Maybe I'll just say there's only one God and just leave it there. And so there's sort of a desire by them to say, no, we're not trying to put the Bible under the culture. We're rather trying to redeem the culture entirely for the sake of the kingdom, which obviously I don't think is truly what's happening or taking place. It's actually compromising.
And in distinction to something, I think we mentioned last time, in distinction to something like Judaism, which points implicitly toward Christ and is fulfilled in Christ, the Old Testament, and Christ finally coming in that, and we have the outworking then of the New Testament, mm-hmm. of the church going forward. But Islam coming as a false doctrine, as a different doctrine, as one that says, this is not who God is, and this is another prophet who's speaking truth. That's a very different sort of setup that we have with Islam rather than even Judaism pointing forward to Christ.
Mm.
Let me think practically, though. Perhaps those listening know people or are in a community where there are Muslims right around them. How can one look to use scripture, use relationships, without trying to build walls and set up, an insurpassable object between them? How can they use even scripture to minister to their friends, to open up, to study with them? What sorts of stories or what ways can they strike up conversations and look to point to the truth of who God is?
Yeah, I think it's the primary thing when we're reaching out to Muslims is just have a friendship. Be a friend to a Muslim. First, before you try to win the arguments, even if you're having those debates and discussions and arguments, you can still found a good, solid relationship with a person. Just make the relationship sort of primary. Be sure that you're being relational, that you're caring for the person, that you're asking how they are, asking for ways to pray for them, and looking for ways to just talk about what God's doing in your life. I mean, just bring the Lord into everyday conversations and just talk about what God's doing. And that's just one little subtle way as you're talking about, hey, what the Lord's doing, how he's working in you and your family's life. Seeing is the person, are you piquing some curiosity in them? Are they saying, hey, oh yeah, I really noticed that God was doing something today too when this happened. And so there's maybe you can see, okay, there's both a desire on both of us to really be following God, and we long to know who God is and to walk faithfully to him. So just using those sort of opportunities to talk about the Lord, having a friendship, looking for opportunities to just speak about the Lord, and then looking for opportunities to share scripture. A nice thing we have as Christians talking to Muslims is that in the Quran, it talks about I mean, one of their main pillars of belief is believing in the four books sent down from Allah. The Torah, that's the first five books of the Old Testament. The Zabur, that's the Psalms. And the Injil, which is the Gospel. And then the last book is the Quran. They must believe in those four books. They must believe in the Torah, the Psalms, and the Gospel, as well as the Quran, being sent down from God. So you can use that sort of as a springboard to say, oh, well, you believe the Bible's been corrupted? Well, aren't you a good Muslim? Don't you believe God sent down the Injil? He sent down the Gospel. He sent down the Psalms. He sent down the Torah. And God's word cannot be corrupted? Well, do you want to read what Jesus taught in the Injil? I mean, you can look for opportunities like that to understand they have a doctrine that God sends down his word and his word cannot be corrupted. So using their theology, even verses from the Quran, to say, no, this actually isn't in line with what the Quran seems to teach. How can God's word be corrupted? God's word never can be corrupted. And if it can be corrupted, if you believe the Psalms or the Torah, the Psalms and the Gospels have been corrupted, what's to prevent the Quran from being corrupted as well? And they're really theologically, I don't think, is a very good foot for them to stand on when they say, no, 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 only the Quran. Well, God sort of allowed this word to be sent that now can be corrupted, but no, 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 this one is the one that can't be corrupted. That seems like special pleading, like, oh, no, no, no. Well, just when it's convenient for us, God's word can't be corrupted. Mm-hmm. Well, then why not God sends another final prophet and the Quran's corrupted one day and now you need another revelation from him? I mean, it seems quite inconsistent on the character of God. So looking for other opportunities like that. And I think the biggest thing, too, is just looking for opportunities to share stories of the Old Testament from the prophets, because they believe in many of the same Old Testament characters we do. Adam, Moses, Abraham, Noah, Jonah, and John the Baptist, even, and Jesus. And so you can use these Old Testament, just share with them, begin taking them through a chronological Bible study of the Old Testament, getting them to read the Bible with you. Hey, would you be interested in reading what the prophets wrote or what the stories of the prophets were about? And getting them to actually read the Word of God, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God.
And sometimes there's opportunity even to go through, some friends may say, well, let's also go through the Quran. And there may be opportunity to do just that and to compare and see. There's been some great opportunities to look through both Bible and Quran with friends and see, is this the same message? And if you haven't gotten to read through the Quran, those listening, I'd encourage you to read through it and see, is this the same message? Is this the same doctrine? Though there are many similarities at its core, as far as what it says about who God is, who Jesus is, how one is saved, is that the same message? So there may be a very good opportunity to have a study. And if someone's willing to just spend time and go through the Bible, wonderful. If they'd prefer that they also have time in the Quran and spent, then I would encourage you to welcome that opportunity and to spend time and to learn more about what they understand of Islam. Because many times, even as within Christianity, there are one or two differences that people may have. So within Islam, though we have the same document that it's based in, there are many different understandings of how that ought to be understood and lived out. And so to find what that friend understands by that worldview, if that's consistent, and challenging them in that and saying, you know, this doesn't seem very consistent. If you're believing this about the way that we ought to understand that passage, but this about another passage, those seem to be in opposition. How do you reconcile that? Because I guarantee you they're going to do the same thing with the Bible. And they, I mean, oftentimes Muslims are far readier to engage in a spiritual discussion than we as Christians are. And we tiptoe into those waters thinking, boy, I don't want to, you know, make any sort of waves, or I don't want to lose a friendship. And oftentimes they're thinking, boy, why weren't you talking about this before? Why does no one talk about the Bible and about Christ? I mean, if this is really who you love and your joy, you certainly don't seem like you enjoy this and like you want to do it. Whereas if we look for opportunities to share, it can be such a blessing to enter those conversations.
And that makes me think of Nabil Qureshi, how he said, I think he was in high school, when there was this Christian girl who, in one of his classes, turned around and started confronting him about the gospel and sharing the gospel with him. And he just basically wiped the floor with her. Oh, yes, we believe in Jesus too. And, you know, Jesus was a Muslim. And basically he had every great argument to sort of twist the scriptures and basically just wipe the floor with her, as he said. And he felt proud about himself. But he said one thing that he came away from those conversations, although he sort of defeated her intellectually, his respect for her went up tremendously because, mm-hmm. wow, she had the boldness. He said, why were so many other Christians, if they truly believed I was going to hell, just letting me go on my way and go to hell? Mm-hmm. Did they not care about me, or did they not believe what they mm-hmm. said they believed? And so although he sort of got into it and he was bold about his Islamic belief, he had a great respect for her that she actually had the guts to stand up and say, no, let me share Jesus with you. Let me tell you who Jesus is. And so there is actually, we don't need to be so gentle and patient and tiptoe around. Muslims actually greatly respect when there's a boldness to say, no, this is the truth. This is what God's revealed. This is who Christ is. And even if it's sort of hard for people to hear, you do it, but you also do it with the spirit of love, not just, I'm right, you're wrong. See you later, maybe, never. And you just sort of break their friendship there. No. You still continue to invest in that person and seek to build that relationship further.
That's such a good point, because there is a stern warning to those who see that they are ashamed of God before men. And they are more concerned about what others will think than about what God would think. And it's a good question perhaps to end on and just to leave with is, do we see that there is a joy and a genuine longing that we have for the Lord to please him, to serve him, to tell others about this that is welling up within us? Mm. Or do we have the singular desire to be accepted by other people? And that runs the way that we are or are not obedient to Christ. Because if that's the case, and where that's the case, that our thought toward other men is manipulating our love for the Lord, is hindering that, may we come in repentance and seek that the Lord would shape our hearts and draw our love more toward himself, that we would more genuinely love each neighbor that we have, whether Muslim or another worldview altogether, and that we would be able to share an overflow of what God is doing in us with that person. Thanks so much for joining us. We look forward to another conversation perhaps in delving out further details, but I'm grateful for the chance just to look at some of these pieces of ways that we can minister to Muslims as they recognize there's opposition that comes when one comes to Christ, and looking to stand firm and endure opposition without simply building walls, but also looking to build bridges. And wisdom in how that's done, not just putting the Word of God underneath culture, but seeing ways that the Word of God can transform a culture as that's lived out. Thanks so much for joining us. We look forward to seeing you next time. God bless.